Let us turn once more to Mark's Gospel, turning to chapter 15, reading from verse 21 through 47, and then considering today the last section of the chapter, verses 42 through 47. The reading is found on page 1085 of the Pew Bible. Let us hear God's word. And they, that is, the Roman soldiers, compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. They brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself." Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage, went to Pilate, and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. The Lord bless this reading of his holy words. Well, it's evident that we are drawing near to the end of our studies in Mark's Gospel. We have been considering the Gospel according to Mark as the good news that we gossip. And we are in the last section of this Gospel, which we have named Jesus' Saving Ministry. And this latest sermon in the series, verses 42 through 47 of Mark 15, Jesus was buried for us. And so as we've made our way through Mark 15, we've been considering the great events upon which our salvation depend. And we've noticed how these great events are also reflected in the Apostles' Creed. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, the death of the Lord Jesus, and now the burial of the Lord Jesus. We are living in days, I do believe it's part of the secularism that is around us, in which the value of a human body is dismissed. I want to speak of this somewhat sensitively because we've all lost loved ones that we value and treasure. But I remember traveling with one of our esteemed local funeral directors to a committal here in a local cemetery. And I often take that opportunity to ask them about their work. It's a work that I greatly respect and admire, the sense of calling with which the undertakers go about their work. We're talking about the way in which the value of the body is not seen to be what it once was. That's shown in an array of ways. One of the ways in which it is shown is the speed with which we pass by the passing of our loved ones. I want to say and appeal to us as a congregation that unless there's good reason for it, that we not bypass the opportunity to go to the gravesite and to hold the committal there. And this funeral director told me that of the 400 funerals that his company had led that year, only 6 had gone to the graveside. Just one evidence of the busyness of our lives and the need to rush on. But when you come to the scriptures, you see, we are faced with ultimate reality, the reality of our passing. Something we cannot avoid. It's something that we have to look in the face in order to live as we are called to live. And so Jesus has died, and now we come to the burial. We would think that this is just a means to an end. How do you dispose of a body? Let's deal with it in the most crass terms. How do you deal with a body? We might think then that talk of the burial of the Lord Jesus, whether in the scriptures here or in the Apostles' Creed, is somewhat superfluous. Jesus died. So, of course, he was buried. So let's just get on with the resurrection. But the Gospels do not treat the death of Jesus Christ that way, nor the burial of Jesus Christ that way. It's an important event. When we come to Mark's Gospel, then, it's important for 2 reasons. First of all, to make the point. And the point is this, that Jesus has actually and truly died. You see, they didn't have the science that we have to ascertain whether he would had truly died. And so one of the ways in which we know that he was certainly dead was because he was buried and in the tomb for 3 days. And so we've already noticed from verse 37, his death, the nature of the crucifixion, pointing to the reality of the death of Christ. And then the way in which he dies, death doesn't simply come upon him. He goes towards death. He breathes his last. And then there's the testimony of the centurion who was well acquainted with people dying, not least dying upon the cross. And when he sees, verse 39, the way in which he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. This is not a man who's going to be taken in by a swooning, a fainting, unconsciousness. This is a man who understands when somebody dies, they really have died. When he sees the way in which Jesus breathes his last, he says, truly this man was the Son of God. And then another evidence of the reality of Jesus' death is the honesty of the account. And you can look at verses 44 and 45. If Mark was trying to cover up that Jesus didn't really die, and they're just pretending he died, then he would have left out Pilate's response to the report that Jesus has died. Because Pilate is surprised that Jesus has died so soon. And why has Jesus died so soon? I believe it's because God heard the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? The end of the 3 hours of darkness. It is as if God the Father comes in mercy to him, says, it's all done, it's finished, it's accomplished. Nothing more to do prior to dying than to die itself. And now there's the burial. Do you really think that Joseph, with his servants, taking down the body of Jesus from the cross, wrapping it in linen, laying out the body, which probably included washing, would have been mistaken that Jesus had not truly died? And so this is the point then of the record of the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, to say that he truly died. He bore in his spirit the cost of our sins as he goes through the 3 hours of the torment of hell there upon the cross. And then he physically dies, paying the wages of our sin. But then secondly, there's not simply the point, there's the problem. Who is going to take care of the body? You see, the Romans understood that the humiliation of the cross didn't end at death. The body would hang upon the cross and it would rot. At some point it would be picked on by the birds, by the vultures. And then when it drops to the floor, the scavenger dogs would come around and take part in eating the carcass. What of the Jews? Well, according to Deuteronomy 21:23, the body of the accursed should not remain on the tree overnight, but should be buried that day, for the land should not be defiled. And specifically, they were not to bury the body on the Sabbath. And that's the importance of verse 42 here. When evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate. So the Jews are hypocritical about the body of Jesus. They've helped put it there. And yet they want it dealt with before the Sabbath. And then there are the disciples. Where were they? Well, we know that they had fled, but there was John and there was Mary around the cross. And we have seen from John 19:25 how Jesus says, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. And so in all likelihood, they have gone off. John has taken Mary away to her new home. So here's Joseph. He's in a position to help. So it's not simply then the burial of Jesus which is important, but what the burial signified for a man like Joseph of Arimathea. I want then, before moving on, simply to say that we are a unity as a person. We have fallen in body and soul. Our souls have entered into the sin of Adam, and as a result of that, we are dying even while we're sitting here. When God comes powerfully by his grace to save us, to redeem our souls, he's not simply interested in the redemption of our souls, but what we so often forget, he's interested also in the redemption of our body. And so it's true to say that the body is just a shell and the spirit has left it. And yet it's not true that the body is just a shell. It is this body, which for sure will be reduced dust to dust, ashes to ashes, which nevertheless, in the power of God, the grace of God, will be raised to life for those who are in Christ, raised to eternal death for those who are outside him. And so I want to say then that there is a lot of misleading going on, even amongst those who have a high view of Scripture, not necessarily a high use of Scripture. That God is as interested in the redemption of the body as he is in the redemption of the soul. And while I want to say that I am not legalistic about the issue of cremation, the clincher, so far as I'm concerned, is this, that while burial and cremation both reduce the body to dust and ashes, it is one thing for us to burn what God has made. It is quite another thing for God's use of the elements that are to reduce the body to dust and ashes. Humanistically speaking, burial, cremation end at the same point. But I don't believe we have the right to burn what God has cremated. I want to say that very sensitively. Let me be quite clear. There have been members of my own family who have been cremated. And I would not say to a grieving family, I will not take your funeral because your relative's been cremated. I don't believe we have any right from Scripture to go that far. Scripture, to my knowledge, never says that you shall not burn a body. But the theology of Scripture points in the direction of us not doing so. And I think that is particularly the case in America, where when a person dies and they are cremated, there is not a funeral with the body present. In other countries, you will have a funeral where there is cremation, just as you will have one where there is a burial. Only instead of the body going off to the cemetery, it goes to the crematorium. So I want to say, on the one hand, that I do believe the Bible points in the direction of burial. But I don't want to be heard to say that I'm going beyond the Scriptures in what the Scriptures actually say about that matter. The clincher for me is this: we do not have a right to destroy what God has created. So as we think about these things and then the value of the human body, when we actually come to Mark's gospel, we find that it's not the burial per se which Mark is pointing to. He is writing for the sake of his readers in Rome, and he's saying to them, listen, if you claim to be a Christian, then there is plenty to learn from the burial of the Lord Jesus, because it was the burial of the Lord Jesus which was the occasion in which Joseph of Arimathea came out of the closet as a secret disciple of the Lord Jesus. And if there are any in Rome who are operating as secret disciples, then you need to come out as well. So I want to point to then four matters with regard to the closet Christian that we find in this passage. And the first is the reality of the closet Christian. Mark, being a man of few words comparative to other gospel writers, says nothing of Joseph's prior history. A comparison of Mark's account and the other accounts is very telling. Joseph was, we learn, paradoxically both a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and a denier of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a disciple of the Lord Jesus. That's what John tells us in John 19:38. This meant that he was repentant toward God for his sins and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ in anticipation of his atonement. Now he knows of Jesus' death, whether as an eyewitness or as one who heard of the death. He understands that he can no longer remain in the shadows. And so here's the logic of a true disciple. He sees his life in terms of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll sing in a little bit Joseph Griggs' hymn from 1765. Jesus, and shall it ever be, a mortal man ashamed of thee whom angels praise, whose glories shine through endless days. Verse 4, ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend, on whom my hope of heaven depends. No, when I blush, be this my shame, that I no more revere his name. And so here's Joseph. He's been a secret disciple, but when he hears or sees of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, he draws the dots and he says, this is the logic of a true disciple. I cannot see myself as an island as unto myself. I see myself as in the light of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ could go through all the shame and suffering for me, then it's time for me to come out of the closet and say that I am a disciple of the Lord Jesus. For you see, prior to that, he'd been a denier of the Lord Jesus. And Mark points in the direction of explaining why that was the case. He was a respected member of the council. In other words, he's been under peer pressure. He has a lot to lose in coming out. Perhaps he rationalized his secrecy. Perhaps he said that he could justify his secrecy by playing a moderating role within the council, so that the council wouldn't do all that the council intended to do, namely to kill him. But of course, by this time, Jesus has been crucified. Even if Joseph had pushed back, he failed. His secrecy got him nowhere. And what is more, we do not read of Joseph pressing back. The most that we read, according to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, is that he was a good and a righteous man who had not consented to the decision and action of the council. So at best, he was an absentee for the vote. Maybe he spoke up, but he could not put a stop to it. I want to say to you this morning, if you are a closet Christian, this is the reality. You may be a secret disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you're not really holding back the world. Is your rationalization of remaining secret really accomplishing what you claim? Well, you see, I can go other places that a professing believer cannot go, and therefore I can have an influence that a professing believer cannot have. And I'm asking you, on the basis of Joseph's experience, is that really working for you? Are you really holding the world back, or are you actually holding the church back? And so secondly, we notice the realization of the closet Christian. Why at this late hour did Joseph come forth? I put it to you that there were two reasons. First of all, because he was without freedom and without usefulness. Without freedom. John tells us he's been living in fear of the Jews. And by this time, he's probably jaded with being afraid. He's a good and righteous man. But he cannot now lurk in the shadows anymore. Given the crucifixion, he likely now loathes the actions of the council more than he loathed the risk of publicly following Jesus. So he's arrived at the tipping point. And perhaps we also need to arrive at the tipping point if we've been living in the closet as a Christian. Because God will do what it takes to bring you out of the closet. And he will bring you to that tipping point whereby you are more jaded remaining a secret disciple than you are fearful of coming out and owning Jesus Christ to be your Lord. If you are a closet Christian, have you come to this point where, in the words of Joseph Grigg, you fear Christ being ashamed of you more than you fear being ashamed of him? Again, listen to hymn 425. Ashamed of Jesus, yes, I may, when I have no guilt to wash away, no tear to wipe, no good to crave, no fears to quell, no soul to save. Till then, nor is my boasting vain, till then I boast a Savior slain, and oh, may this my glory be, that Christ is not ashamed of me. If you have been a closet Christian, you will come out of the closet at the point when you realize it is more odious for Christ to be ashamed of you than it is for you to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he comes out because he's jaded with his fear. And the second reason he comes out is he is jaded with his uselessness to the cause of Christ. If he remains in the shadows, he will remain useless to his Lord. He has not helped Christ in his life, and yet he can now serve him in his death. The Romans are careless about the body of the Lord Jesus. The Jews are hypocritical about it. The disciples are unable to do about it. But Joseph knows that now he has an opportunity to serve because he can do something which the Romans couldn't do, the Jews couldn't do, the disciples couldn't do. This is his moment. God has given him an outlet to come out of the closet to say, I was a secret disciple, but I'm one no more. Because Matthew tells us he was a rich man. And so he sees that he can have a role in serving his Lord. And so he comes with his wealth, and he offers up what was likely his own tomb. I'm asking you then, if you're a closet Christian and yet come out and own Jesus Christ publicly, even though you know your sins forgiven privately, what would be the opportunity that will make you actually come out to serve your Lord? Well, as the text moves on, we realize that it's not the opportunity which brings Joseph of Arimathea out of the shadows into the light. It's actually repentance. So we notice, thirdly, his repentance, verse 43, the second half of it. He was looking for the kingdom. He took courage and he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. It's better to come out late than never. And Joseph's repentance there then includes three things. There's repentance in his head or in his mind. He's looking for the kingdom of God. Luke also tells us this in chapter 23. We're not sure the connection between his looking for the kingdom of God and his interest in the body of Jesus. We do not know whether he was seeking to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus' burial, and you can read of those in Psalm 16, 9 through 11, or Isaiah 53, 8 to 9. The point is this: he did come out, and he came out, not simply because of the opportunity he had to serve his Lord, but because he had a change of mind, which is fundamental to repentance. He's looking for the kingdom. And scripture has a bearing on the action he now takes. Let me say to you again, if you've been living as a closet Christian, you've been waiting for your feelings to change. Well, when I get the feelings, I will come out and profess that I know the Lord Jesus Christ and I will follow him publicly. I want to say to you, it's not the ebb and flow of feelings that ought to bring you out. It's not even the opportunity you have to serve the Lord in his church that shall bring you out. It's a change of mind with regard to the very purpose of your life, which is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever and to do what God says you must do. That is why the Apostle Paul, later writing to the Romans, says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved," and that those who profess with their mouth the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. And so there's a change of mind in his head, but there's also a change in his heart. Notice what we are told here by Mark in verse 43. He took courage. This is the evidence of his change of mind. He didn't say, "Well, when the courage comes upon me, then I will step forward and I will serve my Lord." No, in faith, he takes courage. He says, "This is something I must do as a true and faithful follower of Jesus Christ." He's not hiding behind the sovereignty of God, saying, "Well, when God gives me the courage, I will take it and I will come out." No, he takes courage. He comes out of the shadows. Courage is one of our core values as a church. This is how we define courage. It is the bravery to speak and to do the things that please God and rebuff Satan. That's what's happening in Joseph's life. A change of mind in his head, a change in his heart, and therefore a change in his will. He went to Pilate, decides to put away his fear, to risk everything, his reputation, his life, his money, and he stands before Pilate, having failed to stand in bravery before the council, and he says, "Will you give me the body of the Lord Jesus?" That was a very courageous thing to do. Pilate was under no obligation to give out the body of a criminal hung for high treason. And he was not under any obligation to give the body to somebody who was not a relative of the deceased. So what am I saying when we think about repentance for being a closet Christian? I'm reminded of my friend from London, and she has a sense of humor. In many British churches, they have what's called the church outing. You go to the beach for the day as a church, or you go to some other outing. We have our outings as well, but that's what you call them in Britain. And she says, "Well, who are we outing?" I want to say to you this morning, if you're a closet Christian, we're outing nobody. But I'm saying to you that if you are a true disciple and the Holy Spirit is working upon your mind and your heart, it will affect your will. And you will step out of the shadows, jaded of living in fear, jaded of being of little use to the Lord, and you will step forward, take courage, and say, "I am, by the grace of God, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And from henceforth, I'm going to stand in society as a believer upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because of my resources, not because of my opportunity to serve, but because God has done a work in my heart that if I am truly a good and a righteous man like Joseph of Arimathea, then it is not for me to be lurking in the shadows. And so fourthly, the rebuke of the closet Christian, verses 44 through 46. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead, and when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. It is amazing, and I know many can testify to this. I can testify to this myself when I've been lacking in courage, that when we take courage and do what God has called us to do, irrespective of the ebb and flow of our feelings, how God vindicates the courage of his people, and how he brings us to this point whereby we say to ourselves, how come I was never that courageous before? Why did I have this mountain rather than believing that God can shrink the mountain into a molehill? So now that Joseph of Arimathea is out of the closet, how he must have lamented his prior smallness of faith and the smallness of his love. Notice the smallness of his faith, verses 44 and 45. He had feared the Jews, and yet here he is standing before Pilate. Only Mark records that Pilate satisfies his curiosity that Jesus was indeed dead. But the important point in these verses is how God overruled the decision to hand over the corpse, somebody who'd been crucified for high treason, and to somebody, so far as we know, who was not a relative of the Lord Jesus. And God is saying, as it were, to Joseph of Arimathea, this is what I am able to do if you will but do what I've called you to do. And so he is given the body of the Lord Jesus. And so I want to say to those of you who are wrestling with coming out of the closet as a Christian, and you're wondering if God will let you down, if you risk your reputation, if you risk your friendships, I'm saying to you categorically that God will not let you down. This is one of the things that really exercised my mind in the days before I became a Christian. Oh yes, I wanted forgiveness of sins. Oh yes, I wanted a place in heaven. But I did not want to be estranged from my friends. I did not want to stand up for Jesus. I did not want to be in the minority in society. And in this period of wrestling, whether I was going to be ashamed of the Jesus who was not ashamed of me, I came to this point. If God can take care of my soul, he can take care of my reputation and everything else that goes with it. And perhaps that's what some of us need to come to. To come out into the freedom of owning Christ. And as we come out into that freedom, it's a glorious freedom. And we do things in the name of Jesus Christ that we never thought we'd have the courage to do. We'll look back. And we'll ask ourselves, how come I ever made such a mountain out of a molehill? He looks back, he laments the smallness of his faith. But then secondly, he also looks back and he laments the smallness of his love. There's a sense of freedom here in verse 46. He bought a linen shroud, probably beforehand. He goes, likely with his servants, he goes to the cross. He takes Jesus down from the cross, taking the nails out of his hands and out of his feet, the crown of thorns off his head. He lays the body out. whether they washed the body there or elsewhere. And he's in a hurry because the Sabbath is coming. And it's all done in love. And you can imagine Joseph of Arimathea leaning over the dead body of Jesus, perhaps even weeping, because this is the Jesus whom he was ashamed of in the Sanhedrin. And there's a tomb nearby. They carry Jesus off to the tomb. It's a new tomb. There's no rare exit. They lay the body of Jesus in the tomb and they put the stone over the tomb. And we know that for fear that Jesus' body would be stolen, they come the next day, put a guard over the tomb, seal the tomb so that Jesus cannot get out of the back and he cannot get out of the front. But the point is this, that this man come out of the shadows, laments his prior smallness of faith, laments the fact that he didn't love Jesus enough to stand with him in life, and so he stands with him in death. And if you are a closet Christian, I want to say to you that you are missing such a reward in your own soul for not standing with Jesus. And so verse 47, Mary Magdalene, the mother of Jesus, saw where he was laid. It was because God used Joseph of Arimathea in the burial of Jesus, and they see where he's buried, that they know where to go the first day of the week. And then they find the tomb empty. But there's a word here for today's Christians. We're either in the closet or we're out of the closet. I want to say, I trust graciously that if you remain in the closet, you are by the grace of God a good and a righteous person, but a weak person. You are living a very limited life. The Word of God calls you this morning not to wait until God sends his courage away, but in faith to take courage. And to say, if Jesus was not ashamed of me as unto the cross, then I will not be ashamed of him. And this is solely my glory, that when Jesus Christ returns in power and glory, he will not be ashamed of me. Let that be your aspiration in life. Let that be your purpose. And what will you find if you come out of the closet? You will find not only do you bring glory to God and the smile of God upon you, you will sense a new freedom within you. Yes, the world will be watching you. Yes, the world will be waiting for your fall. Yes, I cannot promise you that everything will go smoothly. But this I can promise you, that you will find your mind opened up. You will find your heart opened up. You will find your will freed to say, I am already dead to self. My reputation doesn't matter to me. My possessions don't matter to me. My circle of friends ultimately don't matter to me. What matters to me is the Jesus who died for my sins. May God bless these thoughts. And if, perchance, you're in the closet, ashamed of Jesus, because you never actually turned to God for forgiveness of sins, you never actually trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore you don't see your dependence upon Christ, and I pray that in these weeks in which we've considered the crucifixion of Christ, the death of Christ, and now the burial of Christ, you will know that this Christ came so, so low, even to go through the torments of hell, that you may be raised so, so high. May God follow his word with his blessing. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that by nature we are fearful people. We are cowardly. We do not put Christ before ourselves. It is the work of your grace which enables us not only to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for full and free salvation, but to step forward in faith, to take courage, to stand for Jesus in this society, in this life. May this be our glory, that Christ is not ashamed of me, of us. Make it so, we pray, and follow your word not only with strengthening for your people, but salvation for those yet to call upon your name. Glorify your own name, we pray, and we'll give you the praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.